Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. It's time. I appreciate you being here. We are hopeful. I think there's no reason why we shouldn't finish the book of Zechariah this evening. It'll be chapters 12, 13, and 14. And as we begin this, I do want to remind you that Zechariah, between the years 520, 519, 518, right in there, he's speaking to the people of his generation that have come back from captivity, and it's basically the word is encouraging them to continue in the word, the plan of God, including rebuilding the temple, repopulating the city, and God is promising them blessing. He's promising them that the anointing is on the leadership, that Zerubbabel will put the capstone on the temple, that these things will be done. And again, it's just like in the days of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah's word to the people of Jerusalem was, it's over, destruction is coming, the temple's going to be burnt to the ground, you might as well surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't a matter of faith. If you just had more faith, you'd overcome Nebuchadnezzar. No, the word of the prophet was, you're doomed, you might as well surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to burn the place to the ground. It doesn't matter how long you resist. So faith in the days of Jeremiah would be to just cooperate and go to Nebuchadnezzar. Now faith is not a rebellion in 519 B.C., not a rebellion against the Persians, because the Persians, in a sense, have given them permission to rebuild, but to get busy rebuilding. God is going to give them everything they need to restore the temple. So the words are words of encouragement. But now, we've gone through, say, chapters 10 and 11, and I made some fairly loose connections in there, especially in chapter 11. Although the name Greece does come up, I tie that in kind of to that time that's going to come after the days of the rebuilding of the temple when the Greeks, when Alexander comes. Daniel had already prophesied about that. Ezekiel, we saw that Ezekiel talked about Ezekiel taking out the city of Tyre. So I made a fairly loose connection there. I mean, I think it's what it's talking about, but it's kind of hard to really nail it down, at least for me right now, that it's clearly talking about the Greeks. The concept there was, we did talk about war horses, and that, you know, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, is going to come in on a donkey, not a war horse. He's going to come gentle, riding on a donkey. And that's exactly what Jesus did. But there was kind of making a comparison between the military of like Alexander and the Greeks compared to when the Messiah does come, not a war horse, but on a donkey. Then as we ended that, well, we're going to pick up a little bit in chapter 11 as we finish this, the Jews were looking for a military deliverer, someone in the military, a politician, and that's going to be called the false shepherd or the worthless shepherd, the foolish shepherd. They're going to reject the true shepherd, the good shepherd. And that's referred to, remember how we talked about that, I watched the sheep marked for slaughter, and that was referring, I believe, now talking prophetically, up to 30 A.D., the Jews who are marked for slaughter by the Romans, and Jesus came to that generation. He spoke to that generation. I could give you several examples. It's in the Hope for America's book, several examples of Jesus speaking to his generation, like they're doomed, but there is hope. And he's, you know, they got like a 40-year period. Then 70 A.D., they came and they were destroyed by the Romans. Well, those people of that generation rejected the true shepherd, and he says, give me, you know, my pay. They gave him 30 pieces of silver, and Jesus fulfilled that. But then it goes into the next thing it starts talking about is then Zechariah is told to take up the equipment of the foolish shepherd. The word means worthless shepherd, which I think is talking about the Antichrist. And that's kind of where we left off. And how now he's going to devour the people. And now with that, we're going to start reading right there. Now with that introduction, we've got chapters 12, 13, and 14 left. And I think, and you got to keep thinking, and you know, eschatology is always, I don't want to say a moving target, but it's a hard thing to slide together. But for me, and I hope I can present it to you, not that you'll have to agree with me, but you maybe want to consider, wow, that does kind of flow that way, is going to talk about, early in chapter 12, about Jerusalem. Okay, let me start this again. It's hard to talk and write at the same time. It's hard to Jerusalem. I wanted to spell that correctly this time. Jerusalem being victorious. And of course, we know Jerusalem is the victorious city and God's going to deliver his people. But it talks about a victory here in Jerusalem. But God says he's going to make Jerusalem solid and all nations will come against it, but they won't be able to move it. Meaning there's going to be some kind of a defeat to the nations at this time right here. And then is going to continue on in chapter 12. Interesting then, in verse 10 of chapter 12, that's where you get those verses. They mourn. The Jews will see something and they will mourn. It's some kind of a revelation of the Messiah. They'll mourn for the one they have pierced. So again, understand this. This is talking about a victory, and they're thinking, okay, God's on our side. We've won this victory. The next thing it talks about is then they see the one and they mourn for him as one mourns for their only lost son. And then there is a repentance that takes place, and a fountain is opened, and the Jews, we're talking about the Jews now, repent, and they appear to come to faith in the true Messiah in those verses. And then, now we're into the last chapter, chapter 14, and now we're going to see Jerusalem surrounded again. Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by the nations again. Now, it's the same story here. I'm going to present to you, it's not the same story. Here's Jerusalem surrounded, and there's a great victory, and the nations are driven back. Something then takes place where the people mourn, and the Jews, and repent. And then Jerusalem is surrounded, and this is when the Lord goes out to fight as he does on the day of battle, and the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So again, my distinction here is on this case right here, the Lord returns and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem is delivered. This, I think, is what we'll say the second coming. Or as we've been talking about, the sign of the Son of Man appearing and several things taking place, and eventually Jesus coming, and bringing about the deliverance of Jerusalem. This right here, I'm going to tie into, and many of you can run with me just as I say this. This right here is this victory is the victory from Ezekiel 38 and 39. What is going to be the Antichrist, and notice how right here, it's going to start right after we talked about the Antichrist in chapter 11. Now you've got Ezekiel 38 and 39 where they're marching in on Jerusalem, Gog and Magog, the armies of Gog. And there's a victory and the nations are set aside. I think this is where, if you're still with me, I'll review this as I'm reading it. This is where Jerusalem defeats the rise of the Antichrist and they try to attack Jerusalem. Which today I'd present, we're in time, so the targets may move, but I think that's the rise of Islam when they try and take Jerusalem and they're driven back. Then that's where, and now you got Daniel chapter 12, chapter 9, verse 27. That's where this army of the Antichrist is defeated, but their goal is to conquer the world, just like the Antichrist. He goes forth conquering to conquer. If it's Islam, it's Islam. If it's not Islam, it's still the Antichrist conquering the world, going to conquer. I mean, if it's not ISIS, or if it's not Islam, it's somebody else doing just like what they're trying to do today. So, I mean, you don't have to say it's Islam, but someone's going to go off and conquer the world, and they're going to start with Jerusalem in Ezekiel 38 and 39, if that's where it fits. God does not let that happen and neutralizes the forces. So that's where Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, a seven-year peace treaty comes in. Okay. And the Jews will say, okay, good, they found their Messiah. They sign a peace treaty with him. He gives them the Temple Mount because he couldn't conquer them because they just destroyed everything. So he gives them the Temple Mount, gives them a peace treaty, and he turns his back on Israel, thinking, I'll get him later, and goes off and begins to conquer the world, begins to destroy the nations. And that's what the Bible says. If it's Islam, if it's whoever the Antichrist, if it's the Roman Catholic Church, if it's Hitler, I mean, fill in the blank, whoever you think it's going to be. They'll conquer the world. But it's going halfway through then, they're going to find they pretty much just finished the world off. And now they turn and they break the seven-year treaty. And they turn and begin to attack Jerusalem a second time. Because it says the Antichrist, Daniel talks about it, it'll turn and invade the Holy Land again. After, he had a seven-year treaty, breaks it off at 3.5 years. And after that time right there is when I'm going to present it. Right here, he invades the Holy Land, and Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, run to the hills. This is the time to run. So Daniel talks about it. Jesus talked about it. Zechariah's got it in chronological order here. We're inserting Ezekiel. We're inserting Daniel here. Did I say Zechariah? Zechariah's got it in chronological order. Okay, can I say that right? And that's when, I think, that's when the sign of the Son of Man appears. something. Because every eye in Revelation, every eye sees him, chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 6, that sixth seal, the nations run and hide us in the hills because they see him. Jesus says, the nations, when the sign of the Son of Man appears, the nations will mourn. I mean, so you've got Revelation chapter 1, you've got the sixth seal, you've got Jesus, you've got all the nations seeing this. You've got right here, Jesus quoting this, Revelation quoting this. The Jews see something and they mourn. And this is where I tie it in with Romans, where Paul tells the Romans, he says, I make much of my ministry, which is a ministry to the Gentiles, so that somehow I may stir up the Jews' jealousy. And I think right here, when that sign of the Son of Man appears, that's when the church is delivered by their Lord, delivered from the earth before all this takes place. Now, they're going to face the first, they're part of the nations being destroyed by the Antichrist. It's completely different than the destruction of the world by the second coming of the Lord. Again, well, anyway, you're going to read the mourning right here, and they're going to repent. And there's going to be, that's where the 144,000 come. It's the very next chapter in Revelation. 144,000 have repented, come to faith in the Lord, in the true Messiah that they've seen. They thought this was the Lord here. Now, he brought about the victory, but the next thing they do after the victory, after Gog and Magog, the next thing they do is they sign a peace treaty with the Antichrist. Now, this is true. There's a victory in Jerusalem, and the Lord recognizes it. Gog and Magog are going to happen. There's going to be a seven-year peace treaty. They're going to sign it. Now, if it happens in this order, I'm weaving things together. You understand? We got four pieces of the puzzle. You can't argue with that. Those are four pieces of the puzzle. Jerusalem's victory, Gog and Magog, Daniel's seven-year treaty. Now, if they fit this way, maybe they don't fit. But anyway, they sign that treaty. Now, what's interesting here, and this is one of the keys for me, and again, this is not a slam dunk, but a lot of people can agree with this. The weapons that are left over from the invasion of Israel after the Jews neutralized the forces of Gog, which could be the Antichrist rising, they neutralize it. What do they use those weapons for? They use the remains of the weapons for what? Fuel for how many years? I mean, it's like, there it hangs, seven. Now, that doesn't mean it's the same seven, but it matches too well. I mean, it's one of those things you've got to put a star by it and say, don't forget the sevens match. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the last little bit about the Antichrist in chapter 11. Then we're going to read about this great victory that Jerusalem is going to have, that God's going to bring all the nation, make Jerusalem an unmovable stone, which I think is Ezekiel 38-39, the invasion that's defeated. And then we're going to talk about them mourning. Now, what we don't have here is right here, I'm inserting the seven-year treaty here because that's where this would fit between the Jerusalem's victory at the beginning of the tribulation. It sets the tribulation up. And then somewhere during the tribulation, they realize they've signed a treaty with the wrong guy. And they've got this vision. They see the one that they pierced is the Messiah. And that's when they repent. And God cleanses the land. And this is where I would say they insert the 144,000. And the next thing we do is we see the second coming of Jesus coming with his feet and landing on the Mount of Olives. So do notice, if with a scenario works, if you accept this scenario, you've got the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the atmosphere, in the air. Now remember, there's a place in Revelation where Satan loses his place in the air and is cast to the earth. And as short as the time, because he's cast, it says, woe to the earth, because Satan's now occupying. Remember, he's called the prince of the power of the air. We'll meet the Lord at the rapture. No matter where you place the rapture, we meet the Lord in the air. And the sign of the Son of Man appears in the air. And the angels gather all the elect from the four winds of heaven. So, I mean, you've got some things happening. You know, if you leave it like that, make it that simple, it's in an appearance of the Lord in the air. That doesn't mean he's got to come to the earth that afternoon. He appears, and then during a period of time, this is where he'd pour out the bowls, the trumpets are sounded, and then at the right time, he now has this battle, which you can call the Battle of Armageddon, you can call it his second coming to the earth. But, again, in my Sunday school mind, I'm expanding my Sunday school understanding of the second coming. In my Sunday school understanding of the second coming, the sky splits, here's a big bowl of light, what was that? I don't know, something happened in the east, and everybody runs over there, and there's Jesus having a picnic in the Kidron Valley. He came back this afternoon. It's like the second coming happens, boom, there it is. And okay, I mean, it's virtually that idea. It's just, boom, there he is in the sky. And now he's going, because everybody's running and hiding from it, from the wrath of the Lamb. So, I mean, it's not a bolt of lightning that they're running from, but the bolt of lightning hits and it's over. I mean, he's there enough for them to recognize the throne, recognize what's going on, realizing, uh-oh, things have changed, and they're running and hiding. Jesus says the nations will mourn. John in Revelation says they're hiding in caves. John in Revelation at the beginning says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So basically at this point, you've got the nations and the Jews realizing, uh-oh. The nations, they can repent, certainly. They're running. The Jews are having to come to realization. It's like, the guy that's betrayed us must be the false shepherd. And there's the true shepherd come back. And he's come back for our deliverance. But wait, we didn't get delivered. Who got delivered? And now the church is gone. And that's where I think Paul's words are true. All of a sudden, it's like, they're jealous. They're jealous of the church because the Gentiles, though, and Moses said it himself, those who are not a nation will make the Jews jealous. And who are those that are not a nation? It's not the Edomites or the Egyptians or the Philistines. It's those that are taken out of all the Gentile nations. Jesus says, I will build my church. I will assemble my church. Now he's come and delivered those out of the earth. Those who are not a nation will make his nation jealous. It's like, you don't even have a, who are these people? It's like, these are my called out ones from the nations, and now will you get serious, and now they repent. So what you're going to see, we're going to talk about the Antichrist, Jerusalem's victory, which is over Gog and Magog, potentially setting up the tribulation. There's going to be a 3.5-year period where the Jews are excited, everything's working for their favor, and all of a sudden, the Antichrist betrays them. So Jesus Christ appears, delivers the church. That's when the Jews mourn, and then they've got some time to figure things out, and then you've got the Jesus Christ coming, then landing on the Mount of Olives. So we're going to read that. That's what I'm seeing here in these verses. So here we go. You don't have to see the same thing, but we got puzzle pieces here. So we are in chapter 11, verse 14, and I really want to start in 12, but I want to read that part right here. Look in chapter 11, verse 12. I told them, I think if you think it best, give me my pay. If not, keep it. And then they gave him 30 pieces over. That's when he was doing a good job of being a shepherd, the faithful shepherd, pastoring those who are going to slaughter. And then verse 14, God says, okay, now play the other part. He played the part of Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, of shepherding a flock that was going to slaughter. And now the Lord tells Zechariah, okay, now you're going to be the worthless shepherd. Do you understand? He's just like Ezekiel acted out skits. Jeremiah acted out skits, per se. Did certain things that people could say, what's he doing? Well, now Zechariah is also himself in Jerusalem acting out what Jesus Christ will be. He's pastoring those that are going to slaughter. Yeah, I'm trying to help the Jews that are on their way to destruction by the Romans. And now, chapter 11, verse 14, clearly, I think, talking about the Antichrist. Then I broke my second staff called union breaking, the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of the foolish or the worthless shepherd. For I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost. So he's going to raise up a leader. He's going to raise up a shepherd, can be like a political leader, that it will not care for the lost, will not seek the young, will not heal the injured or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd. Again, I think this is a reference to the Antichrist, who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm, which would be his power, and his right eye, or his intelligence. May his arm be completely withered or paralyzed, again, his power, and his right eye totally blind. And that's the end of that discussion. Whatever he's talking about, that's what he says. It fits. I mean, you just got a great comparison, some verses about a good shepherd that was rejected and a false shepherd who is received, who's a worthless shepherd. Okay, now chapter 12. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. And again, we can try and break that down, but basically it's saying he's the God of history. He's the God of creation. He's the one that's created man and is moving him through history. And again, you can spend more time detailing what those words and references refer to. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Now, this could just as well be a repeat of what we're going to read in chapter 14. This could be, you know, the second coming of Mount of Olives. Now we go back and we talk about it again. It may be the same exact event. But I'm going to say this matches, again, I'm making a presentation. I don't even know if I believe it. I'm just saying, how well does this fit? This is definitely Jerusalem being delivered, being made strong, being set up like a cup that all the nations want to move it, destroy it, make it their own. But God says, no, you're going to come and you're going to be injured by striking Jerusalem. This chapter, I don't think, sounds like the end of human history as far as Jesus interrupting and set up his kingdom. It sounds like a moment in history. And I'll read a little bit more, then we're going to run through Ezekiel 38 and 39. But keep thinking. Verse 6, on that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile. Now again, imagine a pile of wood. And then you have a fire pot in there, and it's just going to explode into flames. And so Judah will be like the fire pot in a pile of dry wood, like flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact and in her place. Now, interesting here, how much do you want to use the phrase, remain intact in her place? Because when Jesus comes back and his feet strike the Mount of Olives is split. There's a mountain, Jerusalem rises up, part of the valley drops down. There's a topography change when Jesus returns. You can see that in Isaiah, you can see that in Ezekiel, you can see that several places. Here, on this day, Jerusalem remains solid, unmoved. Again, I don't want to make too big of a deal about it, but it is a different description. It sounds solid, it's not moving. When Jesus, his feet step on the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem rises, becomes the highest of the mountains or the greatest of the mountains. The Kidron Valley, Mount Olives is split and water begins to flow. The rivers are the west and east. The Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea are connected with the water flow. So, I mean, it's a little bit different. Okay, I don't want to make too big of a deal about it, I just did. Verse 7. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than all of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Now, right here in verse 10, and I'll pour out on the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. So there's a new topic. Now he's talking about their spiritual condition. So let's talk about that war just a little bit, just because I want to mention Ezekiel 38 and 39. Do realize we're switching books, chapter 38 of Ezekiel. Realize I'm making this connection myself. There's no direct verse that says, go to Ezekiel 38. There's nothing that says something about Gog or the invasion from the north. I'm just saying because of the chronology of these subject matters in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and the way I've got my eschatology lined up, this seems to fit. So you can feel free to reject this. Now, many Bible scholars would say that there's no example in history of chapter 38 and 39 ever occurring. And I agree with that. I mean, there's been Babylon, but nothing like this has happened. There's been invasions, but nothing like this one. The concept, and this, you do what you want to, you need to think and study yourself, but the concept that this is Russia is not right. I mean, the words, because we're going to talk about Meshach and Tubal, and they're going to try to say, well, and it sounds like it must be talking about Moscow and Rosh, which is Russia. It's like those, again, the scholars, and across the board the scholars, say, that's not even close. That's like saying these words sound the same. These are, you know, ancient Russian words that sound similar to these Hebrew words, which aren't sounded here. These are English words. And so you're connecting, you're comparing apples and oranges. So I mean, meaning that I used to think that. I've got old maps that I made because that's what everybody's saying. But as you said, this is not talking about Russia. It's talking about the area that is basically eastern Turkey. It's between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. It's an area that was occupied by Part of it was occupied. It's just north of Jerusalem, or north of Israel, north of Syria. It's the area of Babylon controlled it, Persia controlled it, Greece controlled it, the Roman Empire controlled it, the Ottoman Empire controlled it, and now ISIS is forming. That's where ISIS is coming out of. It's like, what does that mean? It may mean it's developing. It may mean nothing. This is where the forces are. And here we go. So here it is. Chapter 38 of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And again, we can find those places. And again, I'm not sure if I got a map in this book, but I've got a map in the Hope for Mary's Last Generation. Anyway, it gives you more detail. They're in Turkey. They're in basically in the area of Iran, Iraq, eastern Turkey, the Caspian Sea. I mean, they're all those countries today. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army. Again, God is controlling history here. You can't get away from this. Whoever this people is, it's like, you may turn your back and say, let's not mess with Israel. Oh, no, no, no. I want you to mess with Israel. Let's go somewhere. No, no, no. Did you see Israel? No, we're not even interested. God says, I want you to be interested in Israel. And so he won't let them take their eye off of Jerusalem, whoever this is. In other words, if this is Islam, then the fact that they're obsessed with Jerusalem is not just because they're obsessed with Jerusalem. It's because God is saying, I want you to keep your eye on the target. You are going to be my pawn in this game. And let's read on. I will turn around and put hooks in your jaws and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, your fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, which is Iran, Kush, which can be part of Saudi Arabia, even extending across into the other side of the Red Sea, but it's in Saudi Arabia and even part of Egypt, and Put, which is Libya, and that's pretty clear. Will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer, with all its troops. That's part of Turkey. That's up again, going back to the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea. Gomer will, with all its troops, with Beth Togarma, or Armenia, and many nations with you. So in other words, what he's just labeled right there today on the map, those are the terrorist states. Those are the states that are cutting people's heads off on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They're the ones that are invading, trying to create, not the Taliban, but they're the ISIS trying to form a nation out of these nations, a state, if you would. Verse 7, get ready, be prepared, you and all your hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. I mean, get yourselves organized. I want you to take command of your troops. Don't take your eye off the ball. You want Jerusalem. You want to keep yourselves together. And it may be a long period of time that you've got to keep yourselves together, because I'm creating an anti-group to come against Jerusalem. Because in verse 8, or let's read verse 7 again. Get ready, be prepared, you and all your hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days, you'll be called to arms. After many days, when I'm ready, I'm going to say, okay, now this is what I created you for. Come on down and invade Jerusalem. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war. I mean, they come back and, I mean, this really, again, you got to be careful. You can't be dogmatic about it, but it's like Israel is a land recovered from war. They've come back. And now this force has been coming along for 1,400 years. It's like, God, just keep them stirred up. Keep yourselves organized. Keep a caliphate. Keep it organized. Keep your eye on Jerusalem, because after many years, after many days, in later days, I'm going to say, okay, come on down. It's game time. It's time for the Super Bowl. In future years, you'll invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations. That's a promise given to Moses, and the prophet spoke about it. To the mountains of Israel. They are Jews that have gone off, and now they've been gathered. Very key word, gathered, is a word that's used about bringing back those that have been dispersed. Gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the land. This is what the Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind. I'm going to put these thoughts in your mind, most likely. And you'll devise an evil scheme. Here's what we're going to do. You'll say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. And if that's what Israel is today. There's villages, there's cities, but they don't have walls. They've got a military, but there's not like walls in the ancient days. I'll attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people. Now, that is a tough word for me to get around because Israel is anything but unsuspecting. So, I mean, there's a mark against what I'm saying. It's like, okay, I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people. I mean, Israel, I mean, they're watching this develop. So, I mean, they're not like unsuspecting. All of them living without walls and without gates and bars, I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against them. Now, again, this is what Gog is saying that he thinks Israel's thinking. You know, that's his evaluation. They're not ready for what we're bringing. So, I mean, you know, it's not necessarily that's what Israel's saying. This is what they're saying about Israel. So their evaluation of Israel may be underrated, which, of course, it must be if you're going to invade them. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living in the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot and to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods and the seas much plunder? Now, notice right here, Sheba would be Yemen, Dedan would be South Edom, or it'd be part of Saudi Arabia, and Tarshish is the Western world, would be Spain. So basically you've got those westernized, some of the modern, like Yemen and Saudi Arabia, saying, and the Western world saying, whoa, wait, you're just coming here to plunder. What are you doing? The world's not with them. They're kind of, this is not a good decision. We know what you're doing, they're saying. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, the Lord calling Ezekiel son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? Won't you? You'll have to see. Don't you see how, just like he talked to Satan about Job. Satan, haven't you noticed Job? I've got Job sitting here. Would you take a look at him? And God is saying, basically, he says, Gog, I'll tell you in that day, hey, keep your eye on Jerusalem. Have you not noticed what I've done to Jerusalem? Doesn't that bother you? Don't you want to invade the land? Oh, yeah, we do now that you mention it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In that day when my people in Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You'll advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. We can keep reading here. In verse 19, in my zeal and fiery wrath, I declared that at that time there shall be a great earthquake. The seas will shake. Will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned. The cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog and all my mountains. I'll summon a sword on Gog who is in my mountains. In other words, Israel now is attacking back. And again, if you know anything, not anything, but it is assumed that Israel is ready for this invasion. And so when they, again, I don't know, I'm not in the top secret service of Israel, so I don't know fact from fiction on what there is. But from what the information that appears to be, they've got nuclear weapons. And they don't just have them just sitting in a garage somewhere saying, someday we might need those. I would assume just like Korea and Iran hopes to have, and Russia and the United States, they've got them targeted. So they push a button and they're targeted at locations. You would assume they would. And so the assumption here is, well, we read on. Let's go down to verse chapter 39. I'm not trying to skip stuff here, but I do need to get through. We're never going to get through this part in Zechariah again tonight. Let's go back to verse, say, 22. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops with the many nations with him. And so I'll show my greatness and my holiness, and I'll make myself known in the sight of all the nations. chapter 39, Son of Man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I'll bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand on the mountains of Israel. You will fall. You and all your troops and the nations with you, I will give you as food to the birds and the wild animals. Oh, here's verse 6. Here's what I'm looking for. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. In other words, on the coastlands, other places and the cities, we're going to end up getting hit with some kind of judgment also. And again, verse 9. Then those who live in the towns of Israel after the battle will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields and the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they'll use them for fuel. And that's what's left of Gog and Magog has been destroyed. Verse 11, on that day I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, because there's just piles of dead bodies of these invaders. In the valley of those who travel east towards the sea, or down towards on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there's going to be a place that they're going to just start dragging bodies. There's going to be a full-time job. They're going to hire a government service to collect dead bodies and ship them down here and put them in this burial place. Well, here it is. It will block the way of travelers, because there's so many bodies, because Gog and all his hordes will be buried there, so it will be called the Valley of Haman Gog, which means the horde of the valley of the horde of Gog. What's this big pile? Oh, that's the enemy. That's who just buried their bodies there. They're dead all over the nation. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. It'll take them 7 months to collect all the bodies and bury them. Again, this couldn't be the second coming. There's a different place. Maybe it's already been fulfilled. Some people like to put it at the end of the millennium, because Gog and Magog are mentioned at the end of the thousand-year reign, potentially. You can see where I'm putting it right here when the rise of Antichrist. And now he's neutralized. Now, again, maybe he's completely destroyed, or he's neutralized and realized, well, we're not going to take Israel. And if he wants to go any further with his plan to conquer the world, he's going to have to get some kind of treaty. And this is where I would suggest, possibly, he makes a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. And Israel says, we could care less. Just give us the Temple Mount and let us worship our God. And Israel's going to draw a little circle around their land, go to the Temple Mount, say, hey, great. And they're off and running. And they turn, then this army, if it's Islam, turns its back and starts slaughtering, going through the nations, looking for the church, killing Christians. And Israel's like, would Israel care? I mean, would Israel care if the church is being slaughtered? I mean, I'm just saying, that's not their business. That's not their concern. Their concern is their people, their temple worship, and they're going, they're happy. And they're saying, like Jesus says, like Paul says, they're saying, peace and safety. All is good. God has blessed us. Meanwhile, all hell's breaking loose as somebody, the Antichrist, if it's Islam, is just wreaking havoc across the world, potentially, if the church hasn't been raptured. I'm presenting it's not. Is now just destroying the church, and Israel saying peace and safety. So when men say peace and safety, look out. When Israel can say no longer do we have a problem, that's when you've got a problem, because that means the Antichrist has been neutralized by Israel, and he's going to go somewhere else to fight, and he's going to just sweep through the world. And again, I don't want to start getting too far off base. Can you see Israel doing this to an invasion by an Antichrist, Islam or Antichrist? Can you see Israel defending themselves like this? Now, compare their attitude towards an invasion to the Western world. I mean, are we in a position, I mean, we could be, but with our current political craziness, who would be easier to take, Israel or the Western world? Right now, if I was the Antichrist, I'm looking, it's like, I can't get Israel. Let's go pick on some little kids. And I'd go to the Western world and just march across. And that's what it appears, if this work scenario matches. In 3.5 years, the rest of the world's conquered. It's kind of like, let's take another shot at Israel. And he breaks his 7-year treaty and marches on Israel. And Israel goes, whoa! And now Israel's in the same place the church was for the last 3.5 years. And they're running. Now, this matches all your Revelation verses. They're running for 1,260 days. And they've got to make a decision. And now we go back to Zechariah. And now, like I said, There's nothing in here, and you can be critical. We want the truth. I don't want converts and disciples to Galen's teaching. That's not what we're looking for. Now, we just finished Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. On that day, I'll set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Gog and Magog. Okay, they're neutralized, the nation that came, and they got to go somewhere else. So we got a break right here. I've got the starting of the tribulation in here. I've got the treaty being broken. We could go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. That takes place between verse 9 and verse 10. And all of a sudden now, the Lord appears, the sign of the Son of Man appears. He gathers his elect. Just stay with Matthew. He gathers his elect from the four winds of the heaven, if it's the rapture or whatever. He gathers them. And that's where Israel's going to say now, chapter 12, verse 10. And now God says, "And I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." Just like he put a hook in Gog's jaw and drug him down, says, "Attack Jerusalem." Now he says, "Okay, Israel, now consider your ways." Grace, which means an opportunity. He's going to offer you something. And supplication, prayer, intercession. He pours out a second opportunity, if you want to call that, grace. And an attitude of prayer, because, well, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." Now you can spiritualize that if you want to. You know, they'll reflect on their hearts and their synagogues one day and reflect, you know, now that I've read Isaiah 53, I really believe this is talking about about Jesus Christ. You can do that if you want to, but they can already explain to their synagogues that's not talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about Isaiah suffering or Israel suffering. It's not talking about Jesus suffering. So they've already explained that theologically away. You're not going to get very far with a Jew explaining Isaiah 53, unless, of course, the Spirit opens his eyes. But right here it says, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." Now you've got to give me the freedom to tie that in with verses in the New Testament. Like when John begins in the book of Revelation, he says, "Look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." I mean, what's John talking about except this verse? "They'll look on him, the one they pierced." They've killed Jesus. They've settled the issue. He's not the Messiah. And now they're running from the Antichrist, who's broken their treaty after they're saying peace and safety. Now they're running, just like the church is running. All of a sudden, boom, there's the one that they pierced. Remember, even the world looks up and says, the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, even the world, the pagans, realize what's on that throne, according to the seal, according to Jesus. The nations are going to mourn when the sign of the Son of Man appears. And you've got to give it some time. It just can't be a bolt of lightning. I mean, there's no time to mourn. It's like, we're all dead. It's like, there's got to be a chance for the world to, like, respond. They've got to be able to see it. And I think that sign of the Son of Man is, again, the chariot of the Lord coming down and, you know, hovering in our atmosphere. The church being raptured, and that's where Israel says, "Whoa, that's him. That's the Messiah." And it's like, oh, we've made a big mistake. And now they realize, why did it not work out for this military world leader? It's like, oh, he's the false shepherd. He's the foolish shepherd. Oh, how did we miss this? And now, right here, it says, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." In other words, they've got only one chance, and that's the Messiah they've been talking about, they still talk about today. They're waiting. They've got one chance. And now that one chance came and left, and it's like, it's gone. Oh, no, that was our one. That was our one opportunity. And they'll begin to mourn like one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. In other words, they realize the seriousness of their mistake. Because all of their teaching about rejecting the Messiah being a fatal mistake, they realize we've made that mistake for 2,000 years. Oh, my goodness. Let's keep reading. Now remember, they've been preaching against Jesus for 2,000 years. And I'm not condemned. That's what they believe. Go ahead. That's your doctrine. You can explain the text of Scripture without Jesus. Preach it. But realize, when he appears, you're going to have to go back and rewrite your commentaries. It's like, you no longer can explain Isaiah that way. You've got to somehow go back and go, well, just like Paul. Paul experienced that himself. Paul's a classy example of a Jew who understood it. I'm going to go kill these Christians. And then Jesus, okay, hey, knocks him off the surface, says, yeah, it's me. It's like, I mean, Paul virtually lived this out himself. He sees the light. It's like, and he says, how does he say it? He says, he calls him Lord. he calls him Lord. I can't remember. Usually I can remember that, but I just forget what he says. But anyway, he addresses, he realizes his mistake, and he's laying on the ground. I mean, he's as good as a dead man. But a spirit of grace and supplication came on Paul for him to have a second chance and him to pray. And Jesus says, you know, why are you persecuting me? And Paul obviously got a second chance. That was almost like a type of this very event. Okay. On that day, verse 11, on that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And that's probably referring to Jerusalem weeping with the report of King Josiah having been killed and bringing his body back. That's probably a reference there when Josiah was killed going to battle to stop Pharaoh Necho to go up and help the Assyrians against Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish. We've talked about that event. So anyway, that's what the weeping will be like. The land will mourn, each clan by itself. Now notice right here, the land. We're going to now talk about that personal conversion, that personal acceptance. Watch how this goes. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives. The clan of the house of Nathan and their wives. The clan of the house of Levi and their wives. The clan of Shimei and their wives. And the rest of all the clans and their wives. In other words, house by house, they're reconsidering. It's reduced to the house almost, that they're like, what are we going to do? It's not like a big national movement. It's going to become a national movement, but it's back to that individual. What do you think about who is that? What are you going to do with that information? Well, we've got a problem right here with the Antichrist. He's coming, and he's been chasing us, and this is the Messiah who we've rejected. Anyway, chapter 13, on that day, because of all this repentance and reconsidering, on that day a fountain will be opened in the house to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. In other words, this is exactly what takes place in Acts, when Peter steps up and he gives that sermon, you know, the day of Pentecost, and they are all speaking tongues. They say, well, what is this? Peter says, this is what happened. God sent Jesus, your Messiah, and you, with the help of wicked men, killed him. You pierced him. And then all of a sudden they realize, they say, what must we do? What should we do? And Peter says, you need to repent. You need to confess Jesus. And they baptized 3,000. They came and we accept, we were wrong. So that was another example of this event. On this day in the future, another fountain, another opportunity will be opened to the house of David to cleanse them from their sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land. Now, what those idols refer to, basically it means all the other religions, all the other doctrines, all the other explanations and philosophies. And if you go to Israel today, they've got religion in their culture, but there is a secular state in Israel. They are, just like we know, we're a Christian nation, we would say, but there is definitely a secular part of that, where we maybe want to watch a Hollywood movie and people die and go to heaven, but after that, it's like we're done with religion. We're secular. Well, there are secular Jews. They've got their Jews, they're in Israel, they know all about the traditions, but never mind, we're secular. So that would be an example of other idols, you know, other philosophies. So, on that day, I will banish the names of all the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more. In other words, all the philosophies will be corrected, declares the Lord Almighty. Watch this. I'll remove both the prophets and the prophet of impurity from the land. Now, what that refer to, if you've got prophets that are like prophesying or teaching the Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament, they're done. Stop. Their Bible studies have been shut down, because it's like, you didn't explain it to us correctly. Or the spirit of impurity, that would sound like the false prophet, you know, because you've still got the Jewish teaching, but you're still going to have that false prophet teaching, you know, that twisted idea there. So both the false Jewish interpretation, the false prophet, the sign of delusion that God is going to send. And if anyone still prophesies, or I'm interpreting this for you, so you don't need to accept this. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you've told lies in the Lord's name. Well, what kind of lies are they telling? Well, they're saying Isaiah 53 is not talking about Jesus. He's talking about Isaiah, or he's talking about Israel. All your teaching has misled it. And if someone says, well, I'm going to correct this. And they're going to say, shut up. You need to die. Because you look how far off we are. We've missed 2,000 years of history. And they will not put up with false Bible interpretations. A false prophet says, I can teach you my way. No, we don't want to be deceived. There he is. We've missed it. And you've had 2,000 years to teach this to us, and you've taught it to us wrong. And they'll say, even to the place of right here, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. Meaning, just like I will be sometime if some of the things I'm teaching, and the day's coming, my day of judgment's coming. And we talk about on Sunday when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that, you know, I'm saying, well, Jesus, did you say this about me? Yes, I did. This is here's the video. He says, that's not even close. And I'll be ashamed of my, can I get that off of YouTube somehow? It's like, you know, I mean, I will be, there's a point coming where I will be ashamed of some of the things I've taught because I've made mistakes. This right here says, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He'll not put on the prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. The same thing I'm going to say when you say, you know, you look at my new book or Hope for Mary's Last Generation. It turns out exactly opposite of what I says. You can say, Galen, you've missed this whole thing. So what do I know? I'm a middle school shop teacher. I don't know. It's like, that's what this guy says. Hey, didn't you have a Bible study? He's like, oh, no. I've been a farmer my whole life. I sometimes went to synagogue, but I don't know much about anything at all. It's like they're backing off denying. Yeah, that's how I'm interpreting this. And I'm ready to play that card too someday if I need to. If someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He'll answer, the wounds I have given from the house of a friend. And again, that's interesting because now that maybe gets into some of the Canaanite practice of cutting themselves for worship. That's a difficult verse. Some people want to tie that into Jesus' wounds. Okay. So now you've got Jews have just repented, and that's where Paul ties into these verses here. All of Israel will be saved. Virtually at this point, all of Israel will be saved. That's where 144,000, I had it written up here, 144,000 Jews are sealed, and they go into hiding and running. And now they are in the Great Tribulation because the church is gone. The Antichrist is still hunting them because, and Satan has come to the earth now, and the Antichrist is still hunting them. This is where you got 1,260 days where they're hiding in the wilderness somewhere. Again, you know, however that all works. But now here's this right here, verse 7. Here's what's going to happen to the Jews. The same is going to happen to the Jews that was happening to the believers or the church in the first half or so. You know, I'm not going to draw that as a going to happen right at the halfway point. I'm not going to put a mid-trib rapture on this. No one knows the day or hour. You see what I'm saying? I can't say that. Chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. So in other words, Jesus is going to be struck, and he was. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And that's what happened. Jesus, on his way into Jerusalem, says, Jerusalem, how I longed, wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you'll have nothing to do with it. And now your temple or your house is left to you desolate, which means in 70 AD, they'd be scattered. So right here, scatter, strike my shepherd, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That takes place in 70 AD. And I'll turn my hand against the little ones. In other words, the people of Israel will have God's hand against them because they're under judgment. In the whole land, declares the Lord. Now, where does this take place? I think we're talking right here. We're talking about the coming of Jesus. We're talking about the rejection of Jesus. We're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. We're talking about all of history up until this point where they've been rejected because they're outside of the truth of the Word of God. And now I think we're in verse 8. I think now we're at this point in the tribulation. What's going to happen? In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish. In other words, when the sign of the Son of Man appears and they got to make their decision, there's going to be two-thirds destroyed. Somewhere, somehow, two-thirds of the Jews are slaughtered. Now, that would match with the tribulation. Yet, one-third will be left. In other words, now you've got one-third, maybe you've got 144,000, however, but now one-third is left. Now, what about this third? This third I will bring into the fire, not to destroy them. This is now the fire of testing. Now, these Jews, they've just recognized who Jesus is. They've got a limited amount of time. We do not know how much time. If it's somewhere, I'm going to just throw this out, short of 3.5 years. You know, I mean, it's sometime after so we're talking about months, not years. They've got this time to, just like Paul, rethink things, reevaluate their doctrine, realign all of their theology to Jesus Christ, make it a Christologically centered theology. And they've got to do this while they're under persecution. So he's going to bring a third of them into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. And will call on my and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is their God. And this is a huge shift from Romans, where God says, or Paul's quoting, says, God says, those who are my people are not my people. And then to those who he says, those are not my people, talking to the Gentiles, he says, they are my people. And that's what he's telling the Romans. God is going to, and now those that have been rejected, he now turns and says, they are my people, because they've come converted. You understand? Israel was chosen. Israel says, you're not my people. And the church was chosen. The church is gone. These people, a third of them have gone through the fire. And he says, you are my people, chooses them. And now we're ready for the Lord to descend to the earth and deliver Jerusalem. Chapter 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided again among you. Again, Daniel, Jesus, talk about the invasion of Jerusalem again. When the Antichrist breaks his treaty, he'll then invade and set his tents in Jerusalem. He's going to invade Jerusalem. Verse 2. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Now, you can go back and say this is a repeat of chapter 12. You know we've had that victory. And you can say it's just a repeat, but I like the progression. You know, it's part of my Western mind. I want a chronology. I want things to be systematic. I may be in error here. Maybe just a repeat of the same thing. I think this is a completely different event. I think this is, in a sense, 7 years later. The early one in chapter 12 was a Magog invasion. This now is the Lord returning. I will gather the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. This is the second time they've been gathered. The city will be captured. That's different than it was the first time. The houses ransacked, and the women raped. Now we're looking at something that sounds like Babylon, possibly, although we didn't hear a lot about raping women. It may be Rome, but we didn't hear a lot about raping women. But when you start talking about a group of people that invades and rapes women, I mean, do you know anybody in the news right now of a militant group that is invading and raping women? I mean, this is like they're cutting off heads and raping the women. It's like, now again, we're not going to glorify the Babylonians or the Romans, but this matches, I'm not even going to say it matches Islamic teaching in the Quran. I'm not even going to say it matches Islamic values. I'm just saying it matches Islamic invasion for 1,400 years. It matches the news you're going to watch tonight on TV or Google on the internet. That's what's happening now. Okay, never mind. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Why? Because now, and again, here's a battle that's never happened like this before. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. This is not Gog and Magog, where Israel did all the fighting. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now again, that's not hard for me to imagine if that throne has been hovering over the earth for a period of time while the church has been raptured and Antichrist is running and Satan's on the earth and the Jews are hiding and he's been pouring out trumpets and bowls, and now all of a sudden he's leaving that chariot and he's coming to the earth. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And just like when that chariot appears, that's so bright you can't see the stars, the mountains disappear because you've got tsunamis. I mean, that thing's going to throw off the gravitational forces. All kinds of things are happening. And now he's leaving the chariot and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And it's not going to be like, again, a Sunday school picnic. This is the Lord standing on the earth, not as a babe born in Bethlehem, but as the second member of the Trinity in deified, glorified form, entering into our physical universe and saying, this is not a ghost. This is not your imagination. This is not a vision that you're having. I have manifested myself in your physical world. It's like, oh, well, great. Can we get something to eat? It's like, no. It's going to be, you're not going to even think about food. Well, let's read what happens. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. You, the Jews, will flee by the mountain valley. In other words, you're going to run down the Kidron Valley. For it will extend to Azel. That's down towards, it's going to extend down towards the Dead Sea. And they're just running, the half that's being delivered, it's an escape route while the Lord deals with the enemies. You'll flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Again, something, you know, from the days of Uzziah, Azariah. We don't know details about that, but remember, there was an earthquake during Uzziah's day, which is the same thing that Isaiah says, in the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. and it, well, apparently he was in the temple, and the thresholds were shaking, and it may tie together with Isaiah's vision, Isaiah chapter 6, Uzziah's death, and this. In other words, it's like it was like that day when the foundations of Jerusalem were being shaken by a natural earthquake. But it was really Isaiah having a vision of the throne room of God, if you tie that together. But nonetheless, it's an earthquake. In the days of yet. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Now the holy ones, there it is. Holy ones. The angels are holy. The saints are holy. The believers are holy. I mean, if you take the same verse and read it in the New Testament, it's very many people say it's the saints returning with him. The armies of the Lord coming with him. It's us, I would say, that have been raptured or killed coming with him on the throne, coming back, because the resurrection has taken place. It can be a reference to the angels. It can be a reference to both. But there it is. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. Verse 8. On that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. This matches Ezekiel. In the summer and in the winter. The Lord, verse 9, will be king over the whole earth. Again, for me, that's pretty clear. He's on the earth. He's establishing his kingdom. He is king. He is ruling in Jerusalem. Israel is a nation. They've got their own prince and king ruling them. But Jesus is the king of the world. He's the emperor, which means there's still going to be kings and governments in the nations, including Israel's nation, will have a king and a government. But Jesus will be, or in this case, the Lord, will be the world emperor over all the nations. And life continues. And again, now we're talking about the millennium, but I think it's a very important concept that to just say there's no millennium and everybody just goes off and spends eternity in heaven, it's like, okay, that's nice. That's like admitting defeat. It's like, yeah, I screwed up. I made the earth, Satan got it, screwed up, I just get everybody out. It's just an evacuation plan. Jesus is not interested in an evacuation plan. He's interested in having dominion in his kingdom on his earth. Well, remember Babylon, where was that at? Well, you know, it's on the earth. Was overcome by the Persians, was overcome by the Greeks, overcome by the Romans. And at the foot of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, a rock that was not cut by human hands, was hurled at and hit the feet, and the whole thing came down and blew away. And in its place, a mountain grew that became a kingdom that would never end. Well, where was Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome? It was right here on this earth. And the stone is coming to build a kingdom right where Babylon, I mean, it's the same place. I mean, you can't make Rome literal and then the kingdom of Jesus or the kingdom of the Lord figurative somewhere. At least, again, that's me speaking as a millennialist. Someone else will, you know, interpret it differently. But here it says, Jesus will be king of the whole earth. On that day, there'll be one Lord and his name, the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, that's the north to the south. South of Jerusalem will become like the Arabah, which means level. All the mountains will be leveled. So here's your topography change, matches Isaiah and other places. But Jerusalem will be raised up. And you can see other prophetic verses. Ezekiel goes to a city that's high. Isaiah says the Lord, Jerusalem will be lifted up high. Here it is again. Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. And that's not just a figure of speech. That's because of the topography change. From the Benjamin gate to the side of the first gate to the corner gate and from the Tower of Hanel. We'll talk about those next week. And we talk about Nehemiah, to the royal wine press, it will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Now we go back to his coming to the Mount of Olives. This is what he does. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. You can understand why some evangelical Christians have a hard time dealing with Old Testament verses. Like, oh, that's not the Lord we worship. This is not our Jesus. Like, okay, well, then you've got the wrong Jesus, because this is what he's going to do. He would never, never do that to the people he loves. Right, these are his enemies. He's destroying. Ah, but we shouldn't treat people this way. Well, the Lord is going. Now, this is not the church doing this. This is the Lord doing this. I mean, if you have a hard time with this because it doesn't match your New Testament doctrine, then you need to get some new New Testament doctrine. You've got the wrong theology. It's that simple. You've either got to tear this part of the book out of the Bible and recreate Christianity, or you've got to somehow explain this. Well, it's whatever. Do whatever you want to. But there it is. Their bodies are rotting when he returns. On that day, men will be stricken with the Lord with a great panic. Obviously, you look at the guy next to you rotting. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they'll attack each other. They're in a panic. They don't know who the enemy is. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. Now Judah rises up to fight. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. Again, animal activists are getting very upset. Then the survivors from all those nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year. Now you're in the millennium, and those that are still at home on the homelands that didn't invade, they're going to have a chance to convert, and they're going to come up year after year for the millennium and worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of the presence of the Lord with His people. He's now tabernacling in Jerusalem. He once tabernacled in the flesh, in his body as a man. Now he's come back and his presence is in Jerusalem. If any of the peoples, I got to read this quickly. If any of the peoples, this is during the millennial reign. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no reign in their nation. In other words, it's mandatory worship. It's like, this isn't fair. No, he is the King of Kings. You will come worship. If you don't, I'm not going to give you reign, he says. Now this is, I'm reading the text. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. You're going to need to come and worship if you want to have an economy. The Lord will bring on them a plague He inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles during that millennial kingdom. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of horses and on cooking pots. Now, normally, holy to the Lord was on the, it said it was inscribed, holy to the Lord, on the turban of the high priest. Because he was the one that was holy to the Lord. He would go into the holy place, and that was where, if it was holy to the Lord, it was, you didn't mess with it. It was, if you bumped it, it was no longer holy. Because it couldn't touch something unholy. In this day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of horses, and on cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bulls in front of the altar. In other words, the whole world is going to be the Lord's. The nation, knowledge of the Lord is spread. I mean, horses' bells. I mean, you got little jingly bells on horses, holy everything. The Lord has made everything holy. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, meaning everybody's coming and going in and out. It's a free worship. Again, there is going to be a priest. We read about that in Ezekiel. But the ideal here is it's all taken care of. We are now, you can't just go to the temple and worship God. He is everywhere as far as being marked as holy. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. And again, what's a Canaanite? Probably a reference to merchants or people of the material world using the temple for religious or religion for material gain. Because it's useless, because everything has already been converted, and there's no longer an interest in using religion for material gain, because the only way you're going to get material gain is to come and worship the Lord and follow His word. We read in Isaiah how the nations will stream in to be taught of the Lord. He'll be conducting classes just like Solomon, and He'll be explaining philosophy. He'll be explaining agriculture. There's a thousand things that you can find in the text of Scripture that He will change on that day and show you the secrets of operating in His kingdom here on earth, including He'll remove the curse. And that's, I mean, that there's your Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord, I mean, you can get as religious as you want to, but the Lord's Prayer is basically a prayer for this, the manifestation of this day. That this day, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come here and do what You want to do. Well, this is when it happens. That day is coming. It's not figurative. It's not an allegory. We're not all going to float off and go to heaven. That's Greek philosophy. He's going to come here and retake His kingdom and operate it the way He's not going to evacuate. Well, I got beat by the devil. Let's all just run away to heaven. You know, burn up the earth. Let's get out of here. He's going to come back and burn up the earth, clean it, and set it up, and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's the victory. Okay. It's overtime. I'm going to pray, and we're done. Thank you for your patience. Next week, we will go to Nehemiah, and we will use that map that I handed out like 3 years ago with the map of Nehemiah. And I apologize. It took me so long to get there. I will make some more copies, too. Father, we do thank You again for Your truth. We thank You for Your word. We ask that we may embrace Your truth, that we would walk in Your truth. And I do, again, as always, ask that You'd correct any teaching that I've got and continue to lead us in a way that we understand more and more of Your revelation, that we may live a life that is pleasing to You and worthy of the place You've given us in the body of Christ. And we thank You again for this chance to meet in this country. We pray for our nation. We pray for our churches. We pray for our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.